If you have your Bibles, you could take them out and turn with me. We're going to look at some selected scriptures through Ruth, but let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks. We're thankful that we can come together. We have reason to gather what we've already sung about. God, in his grace and in his mercy, that we can behold him, that he's come in our midst and he's among us. And he's our Savior and our Lord and our God. And so would you, by your power, would you draw our attention to him, draw our attention away from ourselves and away from things that may distract us, and draw our attention to you, Lord. May we draw close to you. May all fill our hearts. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. I admit that for those of you that may know me, I'm not a big movie fan or movie buff. My wife is, and I know some of you are, and that's absolutely fine. I have ADHD, so it's hard for me to sit for an hour and a half or 2 hours or 2.5 hours or 3 hours and watch a movie. And so I'm not a big, huge movie buff, but I got to be honest with you. I do kind of like most Christmas movies, which is kind of surprising. Probably if you're a movie buff, you may not like Christmas movies, but maybe it's for the same reason you don't like them. I like them, and that is that the plot line for most Christmas movies is somewhat predictable, is it not? I mean, as you watch a Christmas movie, it's generally about a person in the movie, a main character who has lost the Christmas spirit, and then there are those trying to help him to regain said Christmas spirit, whether that be a ghost or an angel or a full-grown elf or whoever. He shows up to try to help that person to find that Christmas spirit, whether it's Ebenezer Scrooge or George Bailey or Walter Hobbs or Frank Shirley, whoever it is, they're trying to help them regain it. And maybe your heart resonates with that list that I just read. Maybe you feel as if you're here, maybe because of the busyness of the season, maybe because of the hecticness of your life, maybe due to just the sheer exhaustion, maybe you feel like you've lost the Christmas spirit. And listen, dear Christian, there is a Christmas spirit. Dear believer, listen to me, there is a Christmas spirit, but it's not the spirit that is promulgated by Hollywood. It's not the Christmas spirit that's lost by Frank Shirley or Ebenezer Scrooge. The Christmas spirit is it's the awe and the wonder and the amazement and the excitement that God has put on flesh and dwelt among us and lived and died on our behalf. And so maybe you've lost that sense of wonder, that sense of awe, that sense of worship at all of the things that we just sung about. Maybe it hit your heart, but it didn't really hit your heart. It just kind of fell off of your heart. And so I want to preach this sermon. I want to preach about the joy and the excitement and the wonder and the amazement of the gospel, that you may feel it in your hearts, that you may stand in awe of Christ and what he has done. That's the goal this morning. To help us to get there, we've been in the book of Ruth. That's what Ruth hopefully has helped us to do. It's helped us to feel the awe of what Christ has done. That Ruth is a great love story. Some have said, Hebrew scholars have said, it's the greatest love story ever written. It's better than any love story that you're going to find on Hallmark. But it isn't just a story. It's really true. It really happened. And God has authored it and preserved it and inspired it and superintended over it for us, for his glory and for our joy, to point us to his greater love and his greater work. And so today what I want to do is I want to kind of recap over the book of Ruth and then kind of put an end to the book as Ruth and end it as well. And what you're going to see this morning is, what you'll see is that the goodness and the loving kindness, this is the main point, that the goodness and the loving kindness of a kinsman redeemer, that's the main character throughout Ruth, the kinsman redeemer, that the goodness and the loving kindness of this kinsman redeemer, that it changes everything. It changes everything. And that's what the book of Ruth is about. It's about change. It is about transformation. There's a change and a transformation that takes place as the story unfolds. It's as if someone played the Uno reverse card. Like, I don't know what you like to do during Christmas, but one of the things that we do is we like to play some games, some family games, and occasionally, hopefully, we're going to get into a raucous game of Uno, and there is within Uno, the game, there is the reverse card, And the reverse card does just that. It's that everything's moving in a direction, then all of a sudden somebody plays a reverse card and things reverse. It's as if the reverse card has some kind of power. And maybe my 10-year-old believes that it has power. For some reason, she's been carrying around two yellow Uno reverse cards. I saw them in her bathroom. And then last night we were in Kohl's and she pulled out two Uno reverse cards as if they work in life. I guess when she got to the cashier, she wanted to play them. And it's like, ooh, reverse, now you've got to buy my gifts. I don't know what was happening in her thoughts. But as you read Ruth, it's as if God, maybe that's where the power comes in, who plays the reverse card. It's as if God has played the reverse card and everything that was lost is regained in and through Ruth in the story of Ruth and Naomi. That Ruth, as we saw in the beginning, it's the context, the setting is, it's in the time of the judges. Ruth chapter 1 told us during the time of the judges. And Judges, the book of Judges, it ends with this summation of that whole season. That whole time where it says in the end of Judges, it says in Judges chapter 21, verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel, so everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So it's a time, if you read the book, it's a time marked by sin and selfishness and anarchy. So the context of Ruth coming out of the Judges is a sense of longing. There's a sense of longing for the people. They're longing for a king. A king to rule over them, a king to lead them. Ruth begins with a famine. There's a famine in the land of Bethlehem. It's due to that famine that the family of Elimelech that they sojourn. They leave Israel. They go to Moab to look for food. And so you have Elimelech and his wife Naomi. In case you're not familiar with the story, you have Elimelech and his wife Naomi, and then they have two sons. And then while they are in Moab, joys take place. It's evident that they find food because they're sustained and they're nourished. They have food there in Moab. And then what also happens in Moab is the two sons, they find wives and they get married. But then also tragedy strikes in this foreign land of Elimelech. Tragedy and loss strikes. There's death comes to the family of Elimelech. First, Elimelech dies, leaving Naomi a widower. And then both sons die. Think about that for just a second. That Ruth opens with tragedy. It opens with the reminder that things are not the way that things are supposed to be. Ruth begins with tragedy. It begins with death. It begins with loss. The loss of an entire lineage of people. All of the men have died in the people, in the family. No men, therefore no offspring. So the entire clan of Elimelech has ended. It begins with a sense of not just longing, but now a sense of hopelessness. And this is personal loss too. The tragic events, they have left Naomi now. She feels hopeless and she feels lost and she feels bitter. And notice even in the end of chapter 1, it's the women of Bethlehem that greet Naomi. And they say, is this not Naomi that had left some probably 10 plus years earlier that has left and is now back? And Naomi responds with this pointed response found in chapter 1, verse 20. She says, don't call me Naomi, but rather call me Mara, which means bitter. For the Almighty, she says, has dealt very bitter with me. Verse 21, I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Chapter 1, it ends in the story with emptiness and brokenness and loss and heartache and hopelessness, all under the sovereign providential hand of the Almighty. But then Ruth ends in chapter 4 with fullness. The famine has ended because the Lord has visited his people again. And Ruth ends with this lineage. It ends with the genealogy of even the kings. It ends with the glimmer of hope that a king would come. It's King David's great-grandparents. And then, as Pastor Stephen read for us, we have all the kings of Judah coming from this lineage, from this bond between Ruth and Boaz coming together. That the end of Ruth, it fulfills the longing that we find in the end of Judges. Judges, the darkest book in the Bible, I believe. The darkness ends with a glimmer of light found in this genealogy. Israel will have a king, and ultimately A king will sit on an eternal throne and rule over an eternal kingdom, who will rule with truth and joy, who is the Lord Jesus himself. Ruth ends with abundance. It's throughout the story that show up this grain that shows up that signifies and symbolizes God's provision and God's blessing. There is this abundance of grain, this abundance of barley, more grain than Ruth and Naomi even know what to do with. Remember Naomi's accusation? She said, I left full, but I've returned empty. And now Ruth returns from the fields from meeting Boaz on two different occasions with an overabundance of grain. And what we see is we see God providentially filling what was empty. Naomi's belly was empty and now it is full. It's as if God is saying, I see your emptiness, Naomi, and I'm going to fill it. Your emptiness was for a season, but now I'm going to fill it again. And now what happens at the end of chapter 3 is not only is her belly being full as we move into chapter 4, but now look, her lap is full. Her arms are full as she is the one who holds this precious grandson named Obed. Chapter 4, verse 16, it says, then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap, and she became her nurse. It's the spotlight has shifted. The spotlight is not on Ruth, but just in the same way in the beginning of the chapters, it's the spotlight is on Naomi. Now the spotlight is on Naomi. And Naomi is now holding her precious grandson, Obed. Obed is laid in her lap. It's a child for her to love and to care for and to nurse. And the kindness of God has visited her again. And listen to me, this hits a special spot. Like those of you who have yet to experience not trying to one-up you, but those of you that have yet to experience grandparenting, maybe this story and this event and this grandma holding this precious grandson, maybe it's lost on you. But let me just testify as a grandparent for the last 8.5 months, it's pretty wonderful. It's a pretty exciting thing, especially grandma fever. That's a thing, you know. It's a real thing, grandma fever, and it's pretty wonderful. In fact, last week while we were at Boone, at the shoebox facility, I looked across the table and I caught my wife, and then I snapped this picture of my lovely wife, and I shared it with her permission. But guess who FaceTimed my wife? My wife wasn't excited about the shoeboxes. That's not the picture of excitement on her face there. It's someone FaceTimed her. Our 8.5-month-old granddaughter, Casey Ann, FaceTimed her. And what you see there is called the grandma glow. Luann has it. On occasion, I see it in some of you, the grandma glow, especially the new grandma glow. And we can see it radiating from the pages of Scripture in Naomi. The grandma glow. That children and babies, they remind us of life. They remind us of what Job has said, that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be his name. The children and babies remind us that the Lord doesn't just take away, but it's the Lord who gives. And he is the giver of life. And it's this new life that restores and nourishes and reminds Naomi of life, brings vitality back into her being. And now you ask, what led to the change? What changes between the end of chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 4? Everything has changed. Like I said, it's like as if the reverse card has been played and everything is turning around and everything is chapter. But what has been the thing that has begun the change? What has happened? What has brought about this drastic and dramatic change? One thing and one thing alone. It is the presence and the appearing and the kindness and the concern and the loving acts of Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. That Boaz has restored life where there was death. He's brought hope where there was hopelessness. He has turned bitterness where there were to joy. He has filled emptiness with abundant blessings. That he is a redeemer and he is a nourisher. And why? What is his motivation? Why has he done these things? One word, love. Boaz loves Ruth, and he cares for it. He loves Naomi. It's been in that song, the new song that we introduced 2 weeks ago, and we sang it for the last 2 weeks. We didn't sing it this morning, but there's a line and a refrain in that song. It says, behold, see what love can do. And that's what this story is doing. It's reminding us of what love can do, the love of a kinsman redeemer, and what it does. And what it does is it changes everything. It changes everything in the real lives that they're living. Not just the potential for things, it changes everything, and it's important. Because this story in Ruth, although it's a real story, although it's real events, and they really happen, it's also a story that is here to point us to a greater kinsman redeemer, Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, who is the true and better Boaz, the true and better kinsman redeemer. And we see his redemption all over the pages of the New Testament. We see it in places like in Titus, the third chapter. If you have your Bibles, you can turn and turn there with me. Titus, the third chapter. We see a picture of this reverse card being played. We see a picture of the coming and the appearing of a kinsman redeemer that redeems everything, as the Apostle Paul writes to Titus, serving in Crete as a pastor, and he reminds him to remind his people of the gospel. And here is the gospel, he says, for we ourselves, chapter 3, verse 3, for we ourselves, we were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, that's what Christmas is all about. This appearing, the same language is used to speak of Boaz, the chesed, the loving kindness, the goodness of this one who has come. He has appeared. But when it came and it appeared, look what he said. He saved us. He redeemed us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. By the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Poured out richly. This, again, the picture of abundance that's come to us. We have abundance in Christ Jesus. Abundance of his Spirit, abundance of his blessing. He's poured it out richly through Jesus Christ so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs included in a lineage. There's now a lineage here that we're heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That Christ is he's our kinsman redeemer. Christ is our kinsman. That's what we celebrate here at Christmas. We celebrate that God became our kinsman. Just as Boaz was of the clan of Elimelech, Christ Jesus has come in the clan of humanity. This is what we celebrate here. It's called the doctrine of the incarnation. Go, okay, we're going to do some theology. Yeah, just one word, incarnation. Maybe you've heard about it. Maybe it reminds you of coffee, carnation coffee, but it shouldn't remind you of that. The word incarnation, in just means with. That's what in means. It means with. And carne is in that. Carne, you understand carne. When you leave here and you go to the Mexican restaurant and you order tacos, right? Carne asada tacos, right? You order that and they bring you tacos filled with vegetables. And you're in outrage, right? And rightly so, because you say, I didn't order tacos with vegetables. I ordered tacos with carne. What's carne? Meat, right? Flesh, that's what you want. With carne, with flesh, with meat. That's what incarnation means. It means the enfleshment of God. It means that God's goodness and his loving kindness has appeared in the coming and in the incarnation, the enfleshment of God, our Savior. That God has appeared. He has stepped into human history. That the eternal Son of God, not the Father, not the Son, but the eternal Son of God, the one who has always been with the Father from all of eternity, the one who was co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, has been made a man. While still regaining his fullness of deity, the person of the eternal Son, he took on to himself the fullness of humanity. That means that he had a human soul and a human body and a human mind and a human will, just like you and I, just like our soul, just like our body, just like our mind, just like our will. He took on the fullness of humanity. He has entered fully into the human experience. He lived a human life with real human emotions, with real human weaknesses, with real human limitations, that he takes it all unto himself, without ever losing, without ever relinquishing his deity. Jesus Christ was a historical person. Just like Obed was a historical person. Jesus, though, he was born of Mary, born in the town of Bethlehem, like Obed. Raised, though, in the home of Mary and Joseph in the town of Nazareth. He walked around Galilee. He walked around Jerusalem. He's born and he is nursed and he is changed and he gains weight and he grows tall and he learns. He learns and he honors his mother and father. That God has a curfew. That God has to ask permission to go out and to stay out late at night. That God obeys and he honors his father and his mother. And he eats because he gets hungry and he sleeps because he gets tired and he works. He has to hold the candle for Joseph. He sweats, he rests, he weeps because his heart gets hurt. And his heart gets broken and he bleeds and he suffers and he dies. But because he's more than just a human, he rises again. And the incarnation, the enfleshment, means that he is our kinsman. He's not an alien redeemer. He's not just a divine redeemer, but he is a kinsman redeemer, which means that not only can God write about pain, not only can God author a story about hopelessness and loss and despair and fear, like what we see in the book of Ruth, but that God has felt it. That God himself has experienced it. As the writer of Hebrews speaks about it, Jesus' priestly role that I'm going to talk about next week, but just for a brief look at his priestly role, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, the writer of Hebrews says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with your weaknesses, but we have a high priest who's been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Listen to me, church. This is the awe and the wonder and the amazement of Christmas. Is that Christ Jesus sympathizes with you and your human experience. He sympathizes with your pain. He sympathizes with your struggle. He can sympathize with your weakness, with your loss, with your fears. He was tempted and he endured it. So he's qualified to say, I know what it's like to undergo intense, severe temptation. God was slandered. He was rejected. He was tired. He was busy. He had constant demands upon him. He experienced disappointment. He knows what it's like to be let down. He wept over loved ones that he lost. He was mistreated. He was abused. He was falsely accused and conspired against. He was abandoned by his closest friends. He was tortured. He tasted death. And at the cross, he experienced incomparable pain, loss, and isolation. That God has gone through everything that you could ever go through. And he's gone through even infinitely more than you could ever go through. And when you are hurt, or when you are needy, or when you are wounded, or when you're at a loss, or you experience a lack, or you feel weary, listen to me, he sympathizes with you. He understands. Because he shared the full human experience with us. That he was sinless, but yet he can still sympathize with the sinner because he knows the intensity of temptations. So when you are at your weakest or you are at your worst, he sympathizes with you. His compassion and tenderness, it's triggered when you're in those places. He, like Boaz, he notices the unnoticed. He notices the forgotten. He remembers the forgotten. He's moved by compassion. He is, as Paul writes, he's good and he's loving and he's kind and he has appeared and he's reappeared to redeem us. But listen, he just doesn't have pity, right? He just doesn't have pity because he is a man. But Christ Jesus also has power because he is God. He has pity and he both has power. And his power is displayed in his redemption. The kinsmen redeemers, what they could do as you study them throughout the Old Testament is they would redeem possessions, and they would redeem property, and they would redeem people. And Christ Jesus, as the true and better kinsman redeemer, he has redeemed all of these for us. That everything that we forfeited and lost, in the garden by our sin has been redeemed by Christ and through Christ. Everything. All of our possessions and our treasures that were forfeited because of sin have been redeemed in Christ, and they await us when we come to him by faith. In the garden, what did Adam and Eve, what did they forfeit as they sinned against their creator and they sinned against God? Well, listen, here's what they lost. They lost eternal life, and they lost communion with God, and they lost intimacy with God, and they lost friendship with God. They lost a sense of innocence and righteousness before God. But all of that has been redeemed by Christ and awaits us who by faith believe in him, and we now receive it again. All of it. Our intimacy with God and our friendship with God and our communion with God and that sense of righteousness before God. It has all been redeemed and reclaimed by Christ, and we receive it all again in faith in this powerful kinsman redeemer. And he's come to redeem people, not just possessions, not just property as we think about heaven as property, but he's come to redeem people, to save his people. See, personally, you and I, we've all sinned. Our problem with sin and what sin has done to us isn't just because of Adam and Eve, right? We've all sinned. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, have we not? And because of our sin, listen, this is what the Bible says. God's law, it now condemns us, and Satan accuses us, and death awaits us. And for sinners, you know what death is? What death does is death delivers us to God's perfect, God's final, God's eternal judgment, our own condemnation, and God's punishment on sinners like us. But Christ has come to redeem us by his death. See, that's the redemption payment. Death. Death of the innocent. Death of the perfect. Death of the obedient Son of God who took on flesh. His death is the ransom. That's the language used. The price to be paid in order to redeem something, that language is used as a ransom. We usually think about it when someone is kidnapped, but this is when someone has fallen into hard times. They've fallen upon loss. Things have been lost. Things have been taken. Things have been forfeited. And the ransom is the price that the Redeemer pays, and that is what Jesus has paid for us with his life. Jesus told his disciples, he said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. As Peter writes about in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, it was hard for me not just to read the whole book of 1 Peter. I know the ladies are going to study 1 Peter coming in the new year. I'm excited for you. What a beautiful book. And here's some real bangers for you in the first chapter. Listen to what Peter writes. He says, knowing that you were ransomed, there's the language. What have you been ransomed from? You've been ransomed from a futile, empty way inherited from your forefathers. But what was the price of this ransom that came? It wasn't perishable things. It wasn't money that saved you. It wasn't silver that ransomed you. It wasn't gold that redeemed you. It was the precious blood of Christ. He was like that of a lamb who was without blemish or without spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Remember, co-eternal, co-equal with God. That is who he is, but he's been made manifest. He's put on flesh. He's appeared, the enfleshment, the incarnation of God in these last times. Why? For your sake, even for us. Who through him we are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. What was hopeless, we now have hope. All that felt lost and all that was death and no promises, now we have all of those things in Christ Jesus, that by his perfect obedience throughout his human life, and then on a bloody cross and by an empty grave, Christ provides redemption. That Christ perfectly fulfilled God's holy law, and he provides for us his perfect record of moral perfection to be claimed by us, received by faith. What is the righteous requirement of the law? It isn't 50-50. It isn't look at the Ten Commandments and you know what? Let's try to do 50% of them. But let's be honest. We don't even hit 50%, right? It's not like, a passing grade is a 70. So let me try to do 70% of them. My parents, it was always 80. Like, as long as I got, you know, around that 80% mark, they were okay with that. So it's not even 80% or 90%. No, it's 100% complete, total obedience. And all of us have failed at that. But Christ comes and he achieves it. He does it in his life. He lives perfectly before the Father in regards to the law, especially. And now his perfect moral record of obedience is ours by faith. And he provides a substitutionary death to cover all of our sins. And by his death, listen, he silences the accusation of the enemy against us. And death. Christ Jesus even redeems death. He even plays the reverse card when it comes to death. And death is now reversed. Death that used to deliver us to God's judgment and God's wrath now ushers us into God's presence, where we experience the glory of Christ fully and finally. Eternal judgment and punishment is now our eternal reward and our eternal joy. Thank you, death. That's why the Apostle Paul can say, death, where is your sting? That what does it do now? It ushers us into heaven. It ushers us into the presence of God. And this is the gospel. This is the good news. The good news that God has provided and sent a kinsman redeemer to us, who is Christ Jesus. This story, it points us beyond Boaz and it points us to Christ. But then it also, I think it begs a question then, right? What does this kinsman redeemer require from us? What did Boaz require from Ruth? It's the same thing that Christ Jesus requires from us. One word. Everything. What does Christ Jesus, his kinsman redeemer, what does he require from me? Everything. All of your love and all of your loyalty and all of your obedience and all of your life, and let it all flow from love. Love for him because of this immense gift. Love for him for who he is. Love for him for what he has. I mean, think about it. That's all Ruth could give. She didn't have anything else to give. What could she give? Only herself. Only her love. Only her loyalty. That's all that she had. She didn't possess anything else, and that is what she gives. And she gives it easily. And she gives it willingly. And she gives it when she sees the sacrifice of Boaz, her redeemer. It's easy to give. It's easy to submit. It's easy to sacrifice to those who love you. It's easy to submit. And it's easy to follow. And that's what Christ calls for us. And so we are. You and I, where are we in the story? Well, we're like Ruth and we're like Naomi. We are the redeemed. Redeemed by Jesus. We are the ones who give him our everything willingly. And I pray that is you this morning. Like maybe you're outside of the covenant people of God. Maybe you're outside of God's redeeming work because you don't want to give him your all. Maybe you've missed it. Maybe you've forgotten. Maybe you're unaware. Maybe you're ignorant of the immensity of what Christ has done for us. Maybe you're unaware of the beauty of the story. Maybe you've forgotten it. Maybe you've traded it for just coming to church and trying to be a good person. Listen, Christianity isn't about coming to church and trying to be a good person. Christianity is about a person, but if that person isn't you, Christianity is about the person of Christ, this kinsman redeemer, this wonderful, beautiful love that he has for his people, that he will give up his life to redeem us and to restore us and to call us his own and to give us an inheritance and to reclaim all that was forfeited, all that was lost. We find it in Christ Jesus. Maybe you're outside of that. How do you reclaim it? You reclaim it by faith in him, by trusting in him, by giving him your all, and by giving him your everything. Maybe you're here, though, and you're a believer in Christ, and you're genuinely saved, but maybe you're holding things back. Maybe your heart just isn't moved, and it needs to be moved again by what I said is the true Christmas spirit. May your heart be moved by it. May we come this morning, as we come, those of us who are believers in Christ, to the Lord's table. May we come in worship. May we come in awe. May we come in love to Christ Jesus for the price that he's paid to redeem us. Let's pray.